open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. That's where we're going to be beginning and jumping off. You see behind me that I have, for your visual reminder, the five solas of the Reformation. And this may be something that you as a church have covered together, or maybe something that you're familiar with from your own reading and studying of Scripture and the Protestant Reformation, the tradition that we are able to stand in as those who love God's Word. And the five solas are Latin phrases that refer to the five pillars of Protestant theology ever since the Reformation, with Martin Luther and John Calvin and others who have been able to pass down the gospel from generation to generation and preach that at they rediscovered in the book of Romans and other wonderful parts of God's Word. And these five solas of the Reformation, the sola gratia, there you see at the top, means grace alone. That we are saved by grace alone and not by works. Sola fide means that we are saved by faith alone. The word sola is the Latin word for alone, and each one of these are alone. You see the soul in each one of them. And so not only grace alone, but faith alone. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And then solus Christus, because Christus has the U-S ending, then the solus also takes that ending, but it means only Christ alone. We are saved through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then the sola scriptura means that it is Scripture alone that is our authority for understanding spiritual things. That Scripture alone is God's Word, and it does not come to us through church traditions or through any authority in the church, but that Scripture alone is the authority in God's family. And then finally, the last one wraps them all together and summarizes the goal of God's salvation through grace, through faith in Christ, and revealed in Scripture, and that is that the glory goes to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria means only to God be the glory. And so these five pillars of the Reformation, I remind you of at the outset because they're going to be something that helps frame our discussion of the spiritual formation movement. And tomorrow is Reformation Day, and I didn't plan this ahead of time, but just as I was going over my notes, I realized that, yes, tomorrow is October 31st, and it was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther wrote his 95 theses, or sent them out to the archbishop. And the 95 theses were what God used to kick off the Protestant Reformation, and that was about 500 years ago on October 31st. And so the Reformation is just a very important time period in the life of the church, the history of believers and the body of Christ. And these five solas of the Reformation tell us what was distinctive about the Reformation that had been lost through the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church over the years, this emphasis on the biblical gospel that is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, with Scripture alone as our authority, not church councils or traditions or popes or bishops, and that therefore God alone gets the glory. And so this is going to help frame our discussion in a timely manner of a movement that has really taken great hold on the evangelical church in my lifetime. I'm 41 years old, and in the last 40 years, this spiritual formation movement has become quite strong in evangelicalism and is getting even stronger. And it's something that I became very interested in as a subject when I was studying through the book of Galatians. Now, I was privileged to come here and speak to you today, and I tried to think about what would be the right topic to cover with you. And any time a pastor gets to come and speak to another congregation is a great joy because each week we put hours and hours and hours into our study, and then Sunday morning comes and goes, and just like that, 45 minutes later, that file goes in the shelf and we never get to use it again. So here, I get a whole file of sermons that I've labored and sweated over and say, which one should I pick out and use again? And as I was thinking about that, the Lord directed me to this particular study because it seemed more conference-y than a lot of my studies. You see, the body of Christ is fed by Scripture alone. And so in our church, just like in your church, Sunday by Sunday, we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Scriptures. And as I was teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Galatians, I started to read and come across articles and do some research on the spiritual formation movement. And I decided that it was an important enough subject that I was going to devote several weeks of my attention to it, and that it was going to be its own mini-series jumping out of the book of Galatians. And I was in Galatians chapter 4 when I took the time to stop the verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter exposition of Galatians in order to look into this subject together with my church, and I'd like to share what I discovered with you. Now, having spent 2 weeks studying the spiritual formation movement does not make me an expert on the movement. I understand that. However, spending decades of my life exegeting scripture does make that my area of expertise. And so, with a limited amount of time looking into the spiritual formation movement, I'm able to take the expertise of my knowledge of Galatians and Romans and 1 Peter and all of the wonderful parts of this Bible that God has given to us, and examine the spiritual formation movement in light of Scripture. And that's my goal to share with you this morning, my conclusions and my concerns regarding that movement, so that how we as a church and you as a part of the universal church that I am a part of also can guard ourselves against those deceits of the enemy, the cunning craftiness where the enemy comes speaking in terms that sound right, and yet we have to use discernment to be able to know what is right in that teaching and to recognize the errors that are being presented to us. So Galatians chapter 4:19 is a key text for the spiritual formation movement, and it's the verse that was largely responsible for this study in my own life. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. You see, the scriptures teach that Christ is to be formed in the life of those who believe in him. That not only do we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, but we come to God through Jesus Christ, his Son, for a new life. A new life that is in the image of Jesus Christ himself. That God has come not just to rescue sinners from eternal punishment, which is a wonderful thing. Being a sinner who is destined for eternal punishment, I am very, very thankful that Christ came into the world to save sinners from eternal punishment. But he didn't only accomplish that. But in Jesus Christ, we have a way of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that life and that way is the very person of Christ being formed in us. As Paul said earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this teaching is throughout the scriptures and is emphasized in the New Covenant letters of how we are formed into the image of Jesus Christ. And yet, in evangelical churches, by and large, there is a tremendous gap where people have the gospel preached to them of forgiveness of sins, and yet so many are left wondering, then, how do I live life? So many are left without a plan for discipleship, without a plan for spiritual formation. And that's where the spiritual formation movement has come in the evangelical church. As the evangelical church became pragmatic in many ways and opening its doors in the seeker movement that came into the evangelical church in the latter part of the 20th century. And as they started to fill the church with unchurched people, then they needed a plan not only once we have the people, now what do we do with them? And into that gap came the spiritual formation movement to say, well, here's a plan on what you can do with all those people that have come into your evangelical churches through your seeker-sensitive practices. That seems to be some of the tradition for where we've gotten to where we are. But before I speak anymore, let's go ahead and take a look at the outline that we're going to be speaking on this morning. Pardon me. I'm not keeping well with my slide. Let's first talk about a couple of forces at work in the world that are designed to bring evangelicals and Catholics back together. The Reformation split the Protestant church from the Catholic church, and that's been the state of affairs ever since the 1500s. Now, we come to the 21st century and the late 20th century, and there have been tremendous forces that have been at work to bring Catholics and evangelicals back together. This goes back to the 1990s when Charles Colson and Richard John Newhouse were the editors of a book called Evangelicals and Catholics Together Toward a Common Mission. And the ECT document was signed in 1994, and it was followed upon by this book, where evangelical leaders like Charles Colson and Catholic leaders got together to say what they could agree on and what areas they still had doctrinal disagreement on and how they wanted to work together for social change in the world. And we could agree on many of our social goals. And so that social pressure, that social force is driving evangelicals and Catholics to work together for social causes in America and in other countries around the world. And this leads us to try to find common ground with one another. Also, on this ECT document, there were those who opposed it. And I grew up in a church that would teach against this document. R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur were some of the big names that were speaking out against the ECT document in the early 90s. And R.C. Sproul had this amazing statement to say about the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. In my career as a teacher of theology and in my life as a Christian, you see, he's had a relatively long career. I cannot think of anything that has come remotely close to distressing me to the depths of my soul as much as this document has distressed me. The Evangelicals and Catholics Together document was a disaster for the evangelical church. And now, 20 years later, 23 years later, we are experiencing the continued repercussions of that poor leadership decision by those otherwise largely respectable evangelicals. But not only do we have the ECT as the social forces driving us together as evangelicals and Catholics, but also there's a theological push to bring evangelicals and Catholics back together. And this is something that takes place more in the colleges and seminaries. And it's largely centered in what has been known as the New Perspective on Paul. The New Perspective on Paul is championed by theologians like N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright may be one of the most influential theologians in the world today. And he has a book on justification. And in that book, he says, present justification declares, on the basis of faith, what future justification will affirm publicly on the basis of the entire life. What he has done in this statement is tried to find a way in order to reconcile the Catholic teaching of justification. Justification is the doctrine of how is a human being who is a sinner declared to be just and right in God's courtroom despite all of the mountain of our guilt. And he teaches that faith is the basis for present justification, but that future justification, that is when you actually stand in God's presence, you will not be justified by faith alone, but you will be justified based on your entire life. You see how he adds works into justification, which is a redefining of apostolic doctrine on how is somebody right before God. And this is another force that is at work in order to bring Catholics and evangelicals closer together. And Satan is working very hard on this from every angle. You've got the social forces, you've got the theological forces, but we're not going to focus on those this morning. This morning, we're going to be focusing on the spiritual force known as the spiritual formation movement. And in looking at the spiritual formation movement, first we're going to look at where it comes from, that is, who are the leading proponents, the names that have introduced this to the evangelical church, who have written the books, who have formed the groups, and have gone to the colleges and seminaries and started the departments on spiritual formation. Then we're going to look at what is actually in the movement. So first we're going to see the names of the people, then we're going to see what is it that the spiritual formation movement teaches, and then we're going to finally examine what is wrong with it. Now this morning, in looking at a movement, we're going to be clearing away a bad system that has been built on the supposed foundation of the truth. And as we are building the truth, we need to clear away what is not helpful, what is deceitful, and what is from the enemy, in order that we can build the proper doctrines upon it. So the proper teacher of God's word has to be skilled not only to teach sound doctrine, but also to refute those who contradict. And we live in a postmodern era where refuting those who contradict is the mark of somebody who is arrogant and proud and that should not be listened to. But in the scriptures, the teacher, the pastor, the elder is required, in order to be faithful to Christ, to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. So that's what we're doing this morning. But that's not where it's going to end. Tonight, we're going to edify in the truth. And we're going to show how true spiritual transformation takes place according to the New Testament letters. But this is our goal this morning, to analyze the movement and to critique it from a biblical standpoint. So where does the movement come from? Most evangelical writers recognize that this movement clearly comes from the work of two men, Richard Foster and Dallas Willard. Richard Foster is the one who's pictured up here on your left. It's a little dark, but he's characteristically present with his ponytail. And then on the right side is Dallas Willard. And these two men are the ones that everyone recognizes as the fathers of the movement. Let me tell you a little bit about Richard Foster and then Dallas Willard. Richard Foster grew up as a Quaker, and he continues to be a Quaker. He is the author of the Spiritual Formation Bible, which is what you see over here, the Spiritual Formation Bible. And he's also the founder of this Renovare Institute. If you see anything that says Renovare, that's associated here with Richard Foster. And as the founder of the Renovare Spiritual Formation Organization and the author of the Spiritual Formation Bible, he's also the author of The Celebration of Disciplines, which was written in 1978, 3 years after I was born, so that's why I say it's taken place in my lifetime. And in 1978, he published Celebration of Disciplines, which Christianity Today hails as one of the 10 best books of the 20th century. And so Richard Foster has had a big impact on the evangelical church, and we'll talk a little bit more about what that impact has been. Dallas Willard is a philosophy professor on staff at the University of Southern California, USC. In his articles, he quotes a lot of philosophy. He uses philosophical terms. He's not a biblical exegete. He has not spent his life studying the New Testament letters like a John MacArthur or Dwight Oswald. This is not where the teaching is coming from. He is a philosopher. He's a Christian. But what he tends to do is he comes up with his philosophical system and then overlays scripture passages on top of it in order to sound Christian and in order to promote his ideas among those who are thinking in Christian terms. So Dallas Willard is a philosopher, and Richard Foster is a Quaker. And from these two men, we've had this push on how to form people into the image of Christ, as it says in Galatians 4:19, until Christ is formed in you. It's clearly a biblical goal, but we have to be discerning. Just because men come to us with a system on how to reach a biblical goal doesn't mean that the system is biblical. We have to examine everything in it to find out whether or not that is the way the New Testament teaches us to be formed into the image of Christ. Now, the roots of Dallas Willard's and Richard Foster's teaching go much earlier than their own lifetimes. This is true of all false teaching. There is nothing new under the sun. Everything that has been taught will continue to be repackaged and promoted in different ways. And so I think it's helpful to take a short look at the history of this type of teaching also. That they received their teaching from the Catholic ascetics and mystics of church history. Asceticism is the severe treatment of the body in order to promote spiritual gain, spiritual maturity. And mysticism is the idea that through direct subjective experience, you can know God. And this has a long history in the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church, going back to the Desert Fathers. The Desert Fathers were very early in church history, maybe the 3rd and 4th centuries after Christ. And they were those who thought that in order to truly be spiritual, to be separate from the world and to be Christ-like, it was necessary to go out and live in the desert like a John the Baptist or like Jesus did for 40 days before his ministry. But they wouldn't spend 40 days out in the wilderness. They would spend years out in the desert. That they would stand on poles for weeks at a time. That they would go without food, that they would beat themselves, that they would enter into monasteries. And this was the beginning of the monastic movement in the Catholic Church as a result of these ideas of the Desert Fathers on how to become Christ-like, how to become holy. These ideas have been picked up and were continually transferred throughout the Catholic Church in various ways. There was the Imitation of Christ that was written by Thomas A. Kempis, which is a source that the spiritual formation movement draws from. You may have heard of the Imitation of Christ and Thomas A. Kempis. There's Ignatius of Loyola, who wrote the Spiritual Exercises, and I've read almost his whole book. I'm going to be sharing a little bit with you from it a little bit later in the message. There's Bernard of Clairvaux, there's Brother Lawrence, Meister Eckhart, Thomas Merton in more recent times in the 20th century, Teresa of Avila, and John of the Cross. All Catholic ascetics and mystics who are the ones that have formed and taught these things that Dallas Willard and Richard Foster are trying to introduce and have successfully introduced in many ways in the evangelical church. Now, the success of this movement in taking hold is notable in the colleges and seminaries in which elders and pastors and evangelical churches are trained. I've listened to Richard Foster give a series of chapel lectures at Wheaton College that were online. Wheaton College is an evangelical college and a conservative in its theology. And that was just in 2011. I prepared these messages in 2013. So very recent that these men like Richard Foster are invited in to give lectures at the chapel where pastors are being trained. He led the group in contemplative prayer, which is a key element of this movement that we'll be talking about in point number two. Most evangelical schools have a professor of spiritual formation. Most colleges, most Christian colleges, universities, and seminaries have a degree in spiritual formation, and they're not exercising discernment on who they turn to for information on this subject. Talbot, Biola, Wheaton College, Denver Seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the seminary of my own denomination, the Evangelical Free Seminary of Trinity, also have degrees and departments and professors of spiritual formation. Dr. Steve Roy is a professor from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and I listened to him give a talk at Cornerstone Community Church. I'm not sure where Cornerstone Community Church was, but they had this talk online where Dr. Steve Roy came in and talked about Lectio Divina and contemplative prayer, which are two key elements in the spiritual formation movement that we'll be examining shortly. And as I listened to Steve Roy lecture, I wanted to listen to all of it and to understand exactly how much of the movement was being accepted at Trinity and what it was being promoted as. And he sounded very good for the first few seminars. And that's the key when you're looking at this movement, is when they come to you, they sound very much like everything that you find in Scripture. They use the same terminology, and they'll bring in very much of the same elements of the Protestant traditions of the five solas that we looked at just previously. And he was a great exegete for the first few seminars. But then at the very end, he added in Lectio Divina and contemplative prayer, which are influences from St. Ignatius of Loyola. I shouldn't call him a saint. The Catholics call him a saint. I call you saints, but I don't call Ignatius a saint. And there are big names, big name teachers and preachers in the evangelical church that are promoting this movement. Tim Keller, you may be familiar with some of his books. I don't know if you like Tim Keller or if you're wary of Tim Keller. I think he has some good things to say. But concerning spiritual formation, he says, the best things that have been written are by the Catholics during the Counter-Reformation. Great stuff. The Counter-Reformation was the period in church history following the Reformation in which the Catholic Church tried to show that the Protestants don't have a corner of the market on godliness. The Protestants were able to make great progress in promoting their doctrines and their faith because of the corruption and the ungodliness within the Catholic Church. And so the Counter-Reformation was to show that Catholics can have a sincere and viable and vibrant faith. And so part of that Catholic Counter-Reformation by men like Ignatius were to try to discipline and train Catholics to be Christ-like. And so Tim Keller recommends those Catholic mystics from the Counter-Reformation. He actually says, not only does he recommend them, he says the best things that have been written are by the Catholics during the Counter-Reformation. Now, during the Counter-Reformation, the Catholics also condemned sola fide in official council of the church. And they said, anyone like me who teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, and apart from the sacraments of the Catholic Church, are under God's curse. And for someone to not recognize that, for someone to have a different gospel, and not only to have a different gospel, but to be proclaiming a curse upon those who are preaching the true gospel, and to look to them for how to be formed into the image of Christ, I don't understand how anyone makes that mistake. Mark Driscoll, he recommends the celebration of disciplines in his book, Obedience, and this was before he had to step down from his ministry when I put this together. And I've listened to Driscoll, and there are things that I like about Driscoll, but again, I think here he's overlooking something very important. Where are we getting spiritual formation language? I put this up here. I pulled this off of a spiritual formation website that was friendly. It was promoting the spiritual formation movement. This is not a chart that I took off of John MacArthur's website or anybody that might be critical of the spiritual formation movement. And on their own website, they wanted to let us know, where are we getting the spiritual formation language? Christian history. I showed you some of the history from which this movement comes from, the Desert Fathers and the monks and the monastics. Psychoeducational theory. Secular culture. Church culture. Counseling. Now, what's missing from this list? Yeah, I think that chart pretty well explains it. Now, here's a video that is aimed at evangelicals. You see that it's entitled, Be Still and Know That I Am God, from Psalm 46, verse 10. And down the underneath the title line, you have the tagline, in today's fast-paced, hectic life, be still is an important tool that keeps you in touch with yourself, your family, and God. And this video has a number of different well-known speakers on it, and you notice that one of them is Richard Foster, who is one of the fathers of the spiritual formation movement. We also have Max Lucado and Beth Moore. And I want to focus in on Beth Moore for a moment. When you're talking about a movement, you have to do somewhat of a broad brush treatment, okay? A movement is a whole bunch of individuals, a whole bunch of people. It's not one person or two people. Now, Richard Foster and Dallas Willard might be the ones who have ignited it and have pushed it along, but you don't have a movement unless somebody's following. And in a movement, there's a broad spectrum of people. Whether you're talking about a Driscoll or a Keller or a John Piper or a Louis Giglio or Beth Moore, they would be on one end of the spectrum of this movement. And then more towards the middle of the spectrum of this movement, you're going to have men like Richard Foster and Dallas Willard, who are kind of in between Catholics and evangelicals and are forming these bridges between the two groups. But then on the other end of the spectrum of this movement, you've got men like the Desert Fathers. You've got men like Ignatius of Loyola, men who are fully Catholic in their thinking and in their theology. And so there's a big difference between Ignatius of Loyola and Beth Moore. Very big difference. And so I'm painting with a broad brush when I'm talking about a movement. And so if you have some sympathies with this movement, or you know somebody that does have sympathies with this movement, and you say, well, Timothy, you're just painting with such a broad brush that I'm not a Catholic, and I don't believe that people are condemned for believing in justification by faith alone. Great. I know that. I am aware there's a big spectrum of people here. But what happens is we get caught along in a movement, and if we don't examine where that movement has come from and where it's going to be going, when we're going to be caught unprepared and we're going to be overtaken by the wiles of the enemy that we need to be on guard against. So when I talk about Beth Moore or I criticize Tim Keller, I'm not trying to hurt them. I'm not trying to attack them. I'm not taking a shot at a fellow soldier in Christ. What I'm doing is trying to be a servant to them and to you. We are to point out chinks in one another's armor. We're to show where there is a danger of being used by Satan. I want you to turn back in Galatians to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, in Galatians 2:11, we find that even a man as great as Peter, who wrote New Testament scripture, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who was the apostle to the Jews, like Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, that even he could have chinks in his armor. Even he could have blind spots that needed to be pointed out to him by a fellow soldier. Paul says, in recalling a certain incident where he had to do this with Peter, who's also called Cephas, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" And he continues on in the rest of the chapter. But here, Cephas and Barnabas got caught up in a movement that was contrary to the very heart of the gospel. And if it can happen to Peter, and if it can happen to Barnabas, it can happen to me. And it can happen to Dwight. It can happen to any one of you. That we are all here to help each other, to point out when we get off track. That we should be criticizing one another. And I invite all Christians, all people who love God's word, listen to my messages. Tell me when I'm wrong. Correct me. Reprove me. I need it. And so that's the spirit that I want to have among us, to be able to criticize a Beth Moore, to be able to criticize a Tim Keller or even a John Piper for being friendly to a movement that they should not be friendly to, a movement that is got terrible roots and is going to bear terrible fruits. Christian musicians are also a large part of promoting this movement. But before I talk about that, let me continue on with Beth Moore, as I said. One of the dangers of this movement is that it takes us away from understanding Scripture in its own context in order to approach Scripture mystically, subjectively. So that Lectio Divina brings us to the Scripture text not to study it and understand its original meaning, but to jump straight past that into hearing the speaking voice of God in our quietness of our hearts today. Let me illustrate this and why this is a problem. In Beth Moore's ministry, she was approached by someone who was concerned that maybe she was being disobedient to Scripture because her Sunday school class that she was teaching had both men and women in it. And the person humbly, I think, in the Spirit of Christ, approached her and said, "Well, you know, I think the Scripture teaches that women are not supposed to teach men. And you're teaching, and there's men in your class, and don't you think that could be a problem?" And so here's what she did. She went to her husband, and she went to her pastor, and she said, "What do you think?" She said, "Great. Go to your husband, go to your pastor. That I do highly recommend that." And however, they told her, "You just need to seek God's will and pray about it." And so she said, "Well, I prayed about it, and God spoke to me." These are her words. "I prayed about it, and God spoke to me. You worry about what I tell you to teach, and I'll worry about who comes to listen." This is the subjective element that is the danger in this movement. That if you can pray to God and have him directly speak to you, then how is any other Christian supposed to correct that or discern that? How am I supposed to say, "Well, is that, did you understand it rightly in its own context? Is that something that I have access to? Was I able to hear God speak to Beth Moore and understand that's what he said?" But if each one of us goes to God and gets this direct line with God to be able to hear him speaking to us in this way, well, then what does that do for the authority of Scripture? What does that do for the exegete of Scripture like myself who studies 1 Timothy and says, well, the meaning of the text in its original passage is that women are not supposed to teach men, and that that's applicable in the church today. But they're not allowed to do that because God spoke to her. So this gives you just a little picture of what's dangerous in the movement. But really, I'm getting ahead of myself, so we should move on to point number two. What is in the movement? We talked about where it comes from. Richard Foster, Dallas Willard are the big leaders, but it's being promoted in all of the evangelical colleges and seminaries, maybe not all, but a large percentage of them. And therefore, it's coming into the churches through the pastors that have been trained and equipped in those seminaries and church and colleges. So what is it that's in the movement? I've already mentioned a couple of the key aspects, Lectio Divina and contemplative prayer. So let's take a look at those. Contemplative prayer is a Catholic approach to prayer. And here in the upper left, you see John Maines has a book, Word into Silence. And that word silence is very big in the contemplative prayer movement and the spiritual formation movement. And here John Maines says, the silence is there within us. What we have to do is to enter it, to become the silence. Notice this last part. Silence is the language of the Spirit. Is silence the language of the Spirit? What is the language of the Spirit? Let's think about that. Now, when we're looking at contemplative prayer, I want to give you an example from the former Associate Director of Spiritual Formation at Willow Creek Community Church. Willow Creek Community Church is a mega church in Chicago, a large part of the seeker-sensitive movement, and they had an Associate Director of Spiritual Formation by the name of Ruth Haley Barton. And she writes in her book, Beyond Words, Experiencing God's Presence in Silence and Solitude, this is what she says. A few years ago, I began to recognize an inner chaos in my soul. No matter how much I prayed, read the Bible, and listened to good teaching, which is kind of what we do a lot of in our evangelical churches. I suppose you guys do a lot of praying and reading the Bible and listening to good teaching. But she said, no matter how much I did that, I could not calm the internal roar created by questions with no answers. So whatever you guys are doing here, that's not really solving the problem. You're not bringing peace to the soul. I sought out a spiritual director, which is also a key part of this movement, a spiritual director or a spiritual mentor. Someone well-versed in the ways of the soul, kind of like a guru. Eventually, this wise woman said to me, what you need is stillness and silence so that the sediment can settle and the water can become clear. I decided to accept this invitation to move beyond my addiction to words. Notice how she puts her problem. Addiction to words. I might propose that her problem was that she was not addicted enough to these words. Amen. See, contemplative prayer begins with a centering prayer. It's a meditative practice that is common throughout all religions. It's not a particularly Christian thing, and it's nowhere in the Bible. A centering prayer, which is a meditative practice where you focus on a word, and you repeat that word over and over for the duration of this first part of the exercise. And the purpose is to clear your mind of outside concerns so that God's voice can be more easily heard. After the centering prayer, the practitioner is supposed to sit still and listen for direct guidance from God. God spoke to me, and he said, you just worry about teaching, and let me worry about who teaches. In our children's message today, Dwight said that we're supposed to test all things. Why is it that we have to test all things? I think if you look in the context of that command, it's because there are many spirits in the world. You see, the spiritual formation movement is very spiritual. But without discernment, to be able to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirits of error, the doctrines of demons, how do you know the voice that you're hearing is really the voice of God? How do you know it's not your own thoughts? How do you know it's not your own wishes? How do you know it's not a deceptive spirit? I guess you're supposed to just assume it is the Spirit of God. As you listen for direct guidance from God and feel his presence. This is the mysticism that is in the movement that Richard Foster is largely responsible for. He's a Quaker. The Quaker is a mystical movement within Christianity. And this mysticism is rightly critiqued on a website that I recommend to you that is helpful for me in a number of instances. If you have questions about the spiritual formation movement, if you want to follow up on this and do further research, I'd recommend you start with the website gotquestions.org. Raise your hand if you're familiar with or have used the website gotquestions.org. Very many of you. If you haven't, checked it out. It's got very good information. Only very seldom do I disagree with any article that I find there. Now, we're going to keep moving because I'm looking at the clock. I'm supposed to be done, in about 10 minutes? So we're going to keep... we're going to keep moving. So we're going to move on then to Lectio Divina. Now, before I move on to Lectio Divina, let me just say this one more thing about contemplative prayer. It's a misnomer. It's not prayer, and it's not contemplative. Because you're emptying your mind, and when you're contemplating, you're not emptying your mind, you're thinking. And prayer, contemplative prayer, is listening for the voice of God. Well, that's not prayer. Prayer is speaking to God. Prayer is petitions and requests and thanksgivings. That's not listening. That's speaking. So it's not prayer and it's not contemplative. They misuse terms, they twist the terms, they redefine terms. And this is what we always have to watch out for among the false teachers. Prayer is not listening. Prayer is speaking. Specifically, it's asking God in response to his promises and character revealed after you've listened to his word, the Holy Scriptures. Now, Lectio Divina, according to Wikipedia, raise your hand if you ever used Wikipedia. According to Wikipedia, Lectio Divina, so this is not, my definition, it does not treat Scripture as text to be studied, but as the living word. What a horrible false dichotomy. What a horrible false dichotomy. Do you know what a false dichotomy is? A false dichotomy says it either has to be this or this. And it doesn't have to be this or this. This can be a text to be studied and the living word of God. How do we know what the living word of God says? How do we test truth and error? It's by studying this in its own context. But Lectio Divina does not do that. It doesn't treat Scripture as a text to be studied. But instead, it promotes eisegesis, and it replaces God's thoughts with our own. This is more on contemplative prayer, which is also known as the Jesus Prayer in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they have their own versions of these things. And you see Thomas Mattis has a book on yoga and the Jesus Prayer. But I pulled this off of the internet as I thought it was so telling. Now, when they go to the evangelical seminaries, and you hear this in an evangelical college, this is not how they present contemplative prayer. They don't say this is the sacred art of learning how to comprehend your own thoughts as the voice of God, because we'd be all like, no thank you. Instead, they sanitize it, they package it in such a way that they don't let you know where this is coming from, and they don't let you know where this is going. They just say, this is something that's going to help you. This is something that you're missing. I mean, don't you feel like you need to be more Christ-like? Don't you feel like you need more peace? Well, here, we're here to help you. But they don't tell you that this is really the results, the roots and the fruit of it. So Lectio Divina does not treat Scripture as text to be studied, but as the living word. It promotes eisegesis, which is the totally non-sacred art of learning how to comprehend your own thoughts as the voice of God. You may not be able to read that bottom line in the fine print, but that's what it says. Learning to comprehend your own thoughts as the voice of God. Scripture reproves us. Scripture corrects us so that our thoughts are replaced with God's thoughts. And this system of spiritual formation tries to go around that. Now, Catholics in the Counter-Reformation, they need to be able to say, well, you Protestants aren't the only ones who can use the Bible. And that the Bible belongs to the Catholic Church, and we can use the Bible just as well as you. And so we are going to re-emphasize a sacred tradition within the Catholic Church known as Lectio Divina, which translates into English as divine reading or holy reading. And it's a way of reading the Scripture to promote communion with God. It's been around ever since the 3rd century in the Catholic Church, and it's been practiced by the Catholic monks like the Benedictine monks and those who follow the order of Basil. And it has four elements in it. Here you see the four elements of Lectio Divina, or this divine reading of Scripture that comes to us from the Catholic Church. It starts with the Lectio, and then the Meditatio, then the Oratio, and the Contemplatio. And they might not use these Latin words. I mean, sometimes they do if they're in a church that is comfortable with Latin and is looking for some of that connection with church history. Otherwise, they're just going to translate them into modern words if they feel like they're in a church where they need to hide some of the roots of these things. And that's what they do. They'll try to figure out exactly how much you'll put up with, and then they'll package it in that terminology for you. So Lectio is basically just reading the text. So when the guys in evangelical college, it's very conservative. They're taught Lectio Divina. They're taught, you know, here's what you do. You read the text. And then meditatio is you reflect on the text. You meditate on the text. That's so far so good. Reading the Bible, meditating on the Bible. But here's what they mean by reflecting on the text. They mean focus on one particular element and repeat it over and over. For example, God's love. God's love. God's love. God is love. And now the sediment is starting to settle. And I'm getting peaceful, warm thoughts in my soul. And then the contemplatio is where you respond to that simple thought, which, and when you focus on one element like God's love, what you're able to do is you're able to read into it whatever you want. Well, for somebody who's a Muslim, what it means that God is love, well, he can fill that in with his own traditions, his own teachings, his own beliefs and practices, his own thoughts and purposes. For somebody that's an evangelical, they can fill it in with everything they've heard in their evangelical church. For somebody that's a Catholic, they can fill it in with all their Catholic doctrine. The thing is to not allow Scripture to challenge your thoughts. Instead, you just go to Scripture for some general idea, and then you simply boil it down to one simple thing, and then you just let your own subjective experience of that take over. So then you respond, and that is where you empty your mind of other thoughts. You think, you feel, you listen, you imagine. This is a very subjective retreating inside of yourself. It's not about what Paul meant. It's not about the context. It's not about the proper interpretation. It's just about pulling something out and then retreating within yourself. And then the oratio is the rest. It means you listen to God's voice within. And the way Dr. Steve Roy, who gave the lecture at the community church, he's from Trinity, put this when he was talking about Lectio Divina. He said, what you do in the oratio is you ask the Holy Spirit to give you something to take with you throughout your day. Now, is that good? Yeah, that can be fine. When I read Scripture and I'm studying Scripture and you're listening to good teaching, is it good to ask the Holy Spirit to give you something to take with you throughout your day? Yes. And so we redefine some of this in our own terms. Now, for somebody that has good teaching, when you ask the Holy Spirit to give you something to take throughout your day, well, then that's going to be something good. But if you have bad teaching and you ask the Holy Spirit to give you something to take throughout your day, well, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, but you've got some false spirit that's in your church and in your thinking, and you've received some false Christ and some false gospel, well, then it's going to be bad. And it's no wonder that this movement is taking hold in evangelicalism as solid exegesis and exposition of God's word is on the exit and on the decline. Something has to replace faith in God's word, and that something is Catholic mysticism and asceticism. So, in the few minutes that we have left, let's talk a little bit about asceticism. This is the second part of what is in the movement. And Dallas Willard is largely responsible for the asceticism. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We'll move from Galatians over to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And I'm using the ESV this morning, and I know that many of you like the New King James, and some of you probably use the New American Standard. And there's going to be slightly different wording here used in each one of those, and I bring that up because here in particular, I'm partial to the ESV, and I'll tell you why. Colossians chapter 2, start in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit yourself to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Here the ESV, for my purposes in exposing the errors of Dallas Willard, helped me out by actually using the word asceticism to translate the Greek term here. Now, your translation might say something slightly different, but you see the asceticism and severity of the body, severity to the body, that these clearly reference that Paul is talking about this mindset that by working from this outside in, you can have spiritual change happen in your heart. That's why they come up with rules like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. See, Paul lived in a world where they had people who were trying to become moral, people who were trying to become godly, people who were trying to be spiritually formed, and they had their own traditions and their own ideas. They were called the elemental spirits of the world, and they used these regulations like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, things that you're not allowed to do that are according to human precepts and teachings. And in Paul's culture, these things looked like they would work. They looked wise. They had tradition. They were accepted. This self-made religion, as Paul calls it, that consists of asceticism and severity of the body. But Paul makes it clear. Though they look like they're useful, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so Dallas Willard has an article from the meeting of the Society of Christian Philosophers in 1985, and I've read the whole article, called Asceticism, an Essential but Neglected Element in the Christian Theory of the Moral Life. So he says, you want to live a moral life, Christian? There is an essential but neglected element in your Christian life, and that missing element is asceticism. And so this has been largely his contribution to the spiritual formation movement, is a reintroduction of asceticism into the Christian life. Now, there's much more that I have to say on that subject. We're going to have to save it for tonight because we got to wrap this up. So, point number three. What is really wrong with the movement? Now, I've given you some clear indications already what are my concerns about the subjectivity and the asceticism that are involved in the movement. We'll look more at that asceticism tonight. But I want to summarize what is really wrong with this movement in five points that correspond with where we started this morning. Remember this morning we started with the five solas of the Reformation. And what's really wrong with this movement is that it is against all five of those five solas. Let's start with sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means that the scripture alone is our authority for biblical teaching. Now, one of the wells that these men draw from is the writings of Ignatius of Loyola. His most famous book is The Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius. And I want to read to you what he says on page 141. I read this whole book, and it's one of the worst books I've ever read. He says, I will believe that white is black if the hierarchical church so defines it. You cannot become any more against sola scriptura than that statement. I will believe that what appears to me is white is black if the scripture says it, but not if any hierarchical church says it. So this movement and the wells that it draws from are against sola scriptura. And this comes into the movement because of the emphasis of the subjective hearing of God's voice through your own subjective experience of God rather than the study and exposition of scripture, which is what men like Martin Luther and John Calvin devoted their lives to in order to regain the doctrines of the gospel of grace. Also, this movement is not only against sola scriptura, but it's also against sola fide. And this has to do with the asceticism that is in the movement, that you do not make progress in godliness through monastic vows. You do not make progress in godliness through imposing upon yourself periods of fasting. You do not make progress in godliness by taking a vow of silence or a vow of celibacy or a vow of poverty. None of these methods, which have been used by people in all of religious traditions around the world, promote true godliness, a change of heart, and being formed into the image of Christ. Can you fast? Yes. Can it be something spiritual to do? Yes. But only through faith. You see, faith is all that matters. If God calls you to be celibate and through faith you live a celibate lifestyle, great. But it's not your celibacy that has sanctified you in any way. It's your faith that has sanctified you. And faith is in God's word. Faith is the only sacrament. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, that circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. What you do in your body, whether you circumcise a male or don't circumcise a male, is meaningless. But only faith working through love. And I love that verse because it says only, sola, only faith working through love. That's all. Faith is the only sacrament. It's the only means of formation into the image of Christ. The epistles specifically condemn asceticism, and this movement is for it, adding that in as against faith alone. It's also against total depravity. When looking for the inner light, when trying to hear the voice of God speaking in your heart, what you're not taking into account is what Jesus taught, that our inner light is darkness. Jesus said that your eye is the light of your body. And if your eye is good, then the whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, then what you think is light inside of you is actually darkness. How profound is that darkness? And for those who live in darkness, who do not have the light of the true gospel of Jesus Christ shining in their heart, who have not received the Holy Spirit by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you can spend all the time in the world meditating in silence and listening for the voice of God, seeking that inner light. But that inner light is darkness. It's a profound darkness. The scripture says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And the scripture says that the human heart is desperately sick above all things. Who can understand it? That God alone is able to search the heart and the mind, and that his word is what exposes that darkness and corrects it. Well, it's not only against total depravity, it's also promoting a false ecumenism. As I said, in Judaism, there's the Kabbalah. In Islam, there's Sufism. There's transcendental meditation in Eastern religions, which has been brought over into Unitarian Universalism. And these all basically function the same way as Lectio Divina and contemplative prayer. And number five, if you're taking these down, and I apologize if I'm a little confusing in how I'm giving them because I'm rushing here at the end. Number five, what's really wrong with this movement is to realize that the first step off of the path is the worst. I don't know how many of you read Pilgrim's Progress. But Pilgrim got into trouble when he took that first step off the path. Then the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth just followed naturally. And so Satan knows if he can take us a trajectory away from biblical faith, we will end up far afield from where God wants us to be. Legalism starts small. But soon, instead of just praising the monks, Protestants will be joining them in monasteries and taking vows of poverty and silence and celibacy. See, the spiritual formation movement is how to have spiritual formation without the gospel, without faith in Christ alone. It's a good example of how everybody touts themselves as being biblical without actually teaching the Bible. They use the same terms, but they give us different meanings. Well, if you have any questions about this, and you might, because this has just been a very brief introduction, and there's much more that I'd like to say that I've already gone over time. I'll be up front afterwards, and I'd be delighted to answer any questions that I can. As I said, I'm no expert on this subject, but I am working hard to study and understand God's word and to use that light of God's word in order to evaluate everything carefully and to hold fast to that as what is good and reject what is evil. Thank you for letting me speak.